All right, you'll notice on the back there are a few questions, and the number of questions is going to vary from lesson to lesson. It just depends on what I see that I want to address in different ways. That last question differs from the other because the first three have to do with the actual context. So they're more of exegetical questions. Using exposition of the text, you're going to answer them. And they're more than just, okay, what did Paul say about this? And you go to the verse and he says exactly what I'm looking for. It's more of a, what I'm going to try to get is thinking about it, you know, kind of understand the logic Paul's using. Obviously, he's inspired, but the Holy Spirit uses logic as well, so try to get at it that way. But that last question is different in that it comes from a different angle. So maybe a different topical point that we can make using this text, or in this case, a false doctrine that is promoted using this text and why that's not right. And so those are some things that we can look at. And hopefully that's enough space to answer them. If not, you might get another piece of paper. I'm going to try to get through the chapters at least, or at the most, spend two class periods on it. And it'll vary. Some chapters are longer than others. Some chapters shorter. Some more difficult, so on and so forth. So we'll just try to get through them at a reasonable pace. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's go ahead and read the first three verses. Paul writes, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is an introduction that you see in almost all of his epistles in one way or another. Maybe not the same specific words in the same order, but it's pretty characteristic of Paul's writing. He introduces himself. He gives a basis of his authority for writing this letter so that they don't just write him off as some guy trying to tell him what to do. This is God speaking to you through me, the apostle of the Lord. So he establishes his authority. And what we'll always see in his epistles is a greeting, like in the third verse, "Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." And as we'll see in chapter 9, the Apostle Paul has tactic. And when he goes to other individuals to preach the gospel, he says something along the lines of, "I become all things to all men." And what he means by that is he appeals to their culture or their way of living. Not that he's without law toward Christ. He's always going to do things that are scriptural, that are pleasing to God. But if someone took a vow in some way or another, or they observe religious holidays, or they observe not religious holidays, but the holy days that were under the old law, and they don't bind it, they don't see it as a matter of salvation, it's just you observe one day to the Lord, one doesn't observe the day to the Lord, Romans 14. In order to win them over through the gospel, he would appeal to that sense of their lifestyle. And so in this way, this greeting does kind of the same thing. What the Greeks would do is would greet one another with some kind of phrase that declares maybe good morning like we do, or good day or good afternoon. And the Jews also had their greeting. Shalom was what they said to one another when they saw each other, which means peace. And so he kind of combined those two and says, "Grace and peace to you from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, from God." And so that's his way of appealing to them, to getting on the same level as they are, to making sure they understand where he's coming from and that he's, so to speak, being nice to them in some ways. Now, when he wants to lay down the hammer, when he needs to lay down the hammer, he will. But he almost always starts off in a way to appeal to their good nature so that they understand he loves them and he's coming to them with that in mind. Just real quick, go to chapter 9, because in chapter 9 he mentions something that he'll actually go into more detail about in the second Corinthian letter, and it concerns his office of being an apostle. In chapter 9 in verse 1 he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. What he's saying is that they should know that he is a true apostle. Some, they deny that he's an apostle. And some, evidently, in Corinth were doing the same. They were saying he was a fraud. What's one of the reasons why they might have said that? His background, right? Right, his former background, but also when he became an apostle, right? So there's the other apostles who were actually with Jesus in his ministry, and Paul was persecuting Christians and Jesus, and he was born out of due time, right? He became apostle afterwards. So some, they did not accept him as an apostle like they accepted the others. And so time and time again, not just in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but elsewhere, he appeals to his apostleship, that we notice it is through the will of God, and he is actually called by Christ himself. An appeal to him on the road to Damascus. Jesus appeared to him and told him he was going to use him in this sense. And so he's saying, this is legitimate. The things I'm going to bring to your attention, the things I'm going to admonish you for and get on to you for, this is God. This is not just my opinion. This is what God is having me to tell you because you're in the wrong. So they needed to listen to him. Sosthenes is a common name. In Acts chapter 18, there's a Sosthenes mentioned, and that's when Paul's in Corinth. So I guess there's a possibility that it's him, but it's a common name, and so we leave it at that. We don't know exactly who he is, except that obviously the Corinthians would have known him, or Paul wouldn't have mentioned it. And he obviously is someone who, allowing Paul to mention him in this letter, agrees with what Paul is going to say. So basically, you take from that this is Scripture, and we need to listen to it as well as they need to listen to it. Now, in verse 2, he talks about them being sanctified. What does sanctified mean?
Set apart,
right? It's synonymous with holy, consecrated. All those words are related. And so they were set apart, and they're set apart for salvation. They're set apart for the holy purpose of serving God. And so he's writing to Christians. These are individuals who have obeyed the gospel. They were washed, they were sanctified, chapter 6 and verse 11. That occurs in baptism when their sins are washed away. But that's something that you need to live by. So they were sanctified, and they are sanctified, but they're called to be saints. Because you're set apart, you need to act set apart. You need to act holy. So that gives us the whole reason for this epistle. They're not acting holy. Firstly, as we're going to talk about tonight, they are having contentions among themselves. There's division coming from a carnal mindset. They are praising men rather than God. They're glorying in themselves rather than in God. He'll get into the sexual immorality that's in there, and so many other problems that he's going to address in this are things that are not befitting a Christian, not befitting a saint, and they need to act how they were called to act, to be set apart, to be holy. Some suggest that Paul addressing them as saints, as those who are sanctified, as those who are holy, that the things which he addresses does not make them take them out of fellowship with God. He's calling them a saint, so they're still set apart, they're still in fellowship with God. These things are things they should change, but it doesn't affect their relationship with God, and we know that's not to be the case. He's saying, this is who you are, but this is how you are acting. Act how you are called to act, to be set apart, to be sanctified. And this is the appeal for them. Any comments or questions with regard to that introduction? So there's a lot in an introduction that sometimes we can just skip over, but he's saying a lot just in that first section. He says in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus, by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you came short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here's another section that we see in a lot of Paul's epistles. It's a prayer that he mentions he makes on their behalf. He prays to his God. And so this is something that was continual in his life, praying for the saints, praying for the churches that he ministered to. He wants the best for his brethren. And that's something that we should have in our hearts as well. And talk about prayer. Oftentimes we talk about praying for someone's physical well-being, praying for their financial status, praying that an illness leaves their body or their bones are mended, so on and so forth. That is right and good and whole, and in fact is seen as an example and command in Scripture to pray for all men in all capacities. But Paul, all the time when he mentions a prayer he has for his brethren to whom he is writing, it's always spiritual. He's thanking God that they've got what they need to get to heaven, basically. He thanks God because of the unmerited favor that he's given them. And elsewhere, he prays in other epistles that they would grow in that knowledge, they would grow in that grace, that they would continue to abound more and more in those virtues that a Christian should be involved in. And so we should take something from that. Prayer is such a powerful thing. And if our whole purpose is to live spiritually to get to heaven, that should be the emphasis of our prayers, not just for ourselves, but for each other. And sometimes you see that lacking. More prayers on physical behalf, which, like I said, is fine, but we also need to pray for one another to abound in spiritual blessings and in growth. And that's something that Paul does right here. Now, grace is used and means unmerited favor, but it's used in context to mean either the general concept of salvation or specific things. And here I suggest to you it's meaning a specific thing, because he says that the grace of God was given to them in Christ Jesus. That's where all spiritual blessings are. But it says in verse 5, it emphasizes or specifies what it is that he's talking about, what the grace is, that they were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and knowledge. Utterance and knowledge. Utterance meaning something spoken, a word spoken, and the knowledge of the word spoken. And he's talking about spiritual blessings in that knowledge, coming from that knowledge in Christ. And so he's talking about the revelation of God's will. And in this sense, he'll go on to say that they lacked or they came short in no gift. And the gift he's talking about is seen in chapter 12. And those are the spiritual gifts. They lacked in no gift. There are 9 spiritual gifts that were listed in chapter 12. And that they lacked in no gift, we understand that that's how many spiritual gifts there were. There were 9. And the speaking, which could have been prophecy, an utterance of prophecy, an utterance of tongue speaking, and other things like the gift of exhortation, so on and so forth, whatever it was, always had to do with the basis of the gospel, the message. And there were people who had the miraculous knowledge to understand those things. They didn't have to really go into thinking about them and picking them apart and stuff to understand it and to make sure everyone else understand it. God gave them miraculous knowledge. That's not here today, of course, but they had it then. So what Paul's saying is that I thank God that you have everything you need to be enriched in Christ. You are from rags to riches, so to say, because of the knowledge, the utterances that have been given to you. And he thanks God for that. And essentially with that, we can understand another point he's making, that you're not in a separate relationship with God, or you're not separated from God because you lack in knowledge or lack in what you need to know to be in fellowship with him and to be pleasing in his sight. They're erring because they're just neglecting themselves. They have everything they need to know. And that's why he says in the last 2 verses of that section that he will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about firmly establishing them in the things they need to be firmly established in, so that when Christ comes, they're blameless. They're ones that the devil cannot blame them for anything. They have the hope of heaven, and when Christ comes, they're going to be taken up with him in the air, and they'll be in heaven for eternity. God's going to make sure that he does everything in his power for those Christians in Corinth and for us, obviously, to be firmly established when Christ comes. In 2 Peter, he mentioned that concept of the destruction of the world and that concept of Christ coming again should cause us to live holy and righteous and to make sure that we're blameless when he comes and we're found at peace with him. In other words, we're not separate from him. There's no iniquity that's shortening God's hand or separating us from God's hand, but that we're in peace with him. We're in fellowship with him when he comes again. Paul is saying God's going to make sure that that happens, but only in what is right and proper and just and righteous. In other words, you still have a choice. God's going to do everything that he needs to do, that he can possibly do, for you to get to heaven, but you've got to accept it. You've got to follow it. You've got to obey it. And so that's what Paul's essentially saying. And he says that by those gifts, that revelation of the Lord, or that gospel, that testimony of Christ is confirmed in them. When we think about back in chapter 9 that we read in verses 1 and 2, he said, some people may not think that I'm an apostle, but you're without excuse. You should know that I'm an apostle because of what has become in you. And he's talking about those things. His apostleship was confirmed when he went to them because of the spiritual gifts he gave them. He's not talking about the gospel message that he preached and they obeyed made him to be unequivocally an apostle, because anyone can preach the message and men be saved. And I can preach the message to someone, they'll be saved. Doesn't mean I'm an apostle. If I could impart spiritual gifts, I'm an apostle. And that's what Paul was saying in chapter 9. You should know I'm an apostle, because when I came to you, I gave you all these gifts that are in chapter 12, and so you know where I come from and what authority I have. Here he says the testimony of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the truth of Christ, and the blessings it brings, it's confirmed in you legally. It's validated. There's no doubt about it, because you have these gifts that were given to you to know these things and to obey these things that you need to have to be faithful to God, to be pleasing to him. You have been given, and so your salvation and calling is validated. Any comments or questions up to that point? Okay, just real quick, I want to go to that. I think it's the first question. Yes, the first question. That first question, I understand that you just got the outline, but still, from what we just talked about, without verse 10, of course. Verse 10 says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And so he's about to address that topic of their division, and he says, you should not be divided because of, basically, Christ. But how do the spiritual gifts and that purpose they serve to reveal the word of God to them? We see that in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, that those were parts of the revelation of God's will. We just talked about that. It's given to them so that they can know Christ and they know what they need to do to be saved and to please God. How does the spiritual gifts and their purpose contrast with the party spirit in Corinth? In other words, the concept of them having the revelation of God and the spiritual gifts of knowing, and yet they are divided. Why should the spiritual gifts promote unity, in other words?
They were trying to exalt one over another in spiritual gifts.
Right, that too.
Yeah. They really thought that was they were trying to exalt that above all the other gifts.
Right. And you're talking about, you're referring to chapter 12, and that really emphasizes the point I'm making, which talks about the differing of the spiritual gifts. Where do they come from, though?
From God,
the Holy Spirit. That's how you got these gifts. That's the origin. And their purpose is to reveal the one word of God. So if there's one origin of the gifts, and he says that it was from the grace of God that they received all these gifts, you are lacking in no gifts. It came from God. And their purpose is to reveal the one word that is the power to salvation. In verse 18, to us who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God. Romans 1, 16 and 17, it's the power of God to salvation. So it's the message to salvation coming from the one God that should promote unity. So there's a contrast with that. And that's what Paul's trying to make them understand. The way you're living is not the way you were intended to live. It's not what the gospel is presenting to you in manner of living. The gospel is saying one thing, and all of these teachers that you're dividing up into sections over actually are saying that one gospel. They're preaching that one gospel. But you're dividing amongst them, and there's strife in the midst of this congregation because of the divisions. But that's completely and totally opposite to what the gospel says you should do. And so in verse 10, he says, in the name of Jesus, by his authority, this is what he authorizes, this is what he taught, this is what he intended, and this is the authority I come to you and plead to you in. You're to be of the same mind, the same judgment. And so that first question, basically the point I was wanting to make, is that the concept of the spiritual gifts promotes unity, not division. And we see that emphasized in chapter 12, but it's emphasized here as well. You've been given to know. God's supplying you with everything you need, and yet there's still something wrong here. Why is it wrong? Because of a carnal-mindedness, because they're not thinking about what these things are actually for and where their origin actually is. They should be unified, which gets us to our next section that starts in verse 10. He's going to start his problem or addressing of the problem of division. But I want us to note there, as we see in the outline, that it starts in verse 10 of chapter 1 and it goes through chapter 4. And there are a few points to make concerning this to understand the things he's going to talk about. Three kind of misunderstandings the Corinthians had. They first misunderstood the nature of the gospel. And what that led to was a misunderstanding of the messenger of the gospel, or the preacher, or the apostle, their position. And then it made them misunderstand their own position. And just briefly, understanding that is that, okay, they think the gospel is a philosophy. So now they're going to find the philosopher. And here's Paul, or here's Apollos, here is Peter, or here's Christ, and they're going to follow them, not even necessarily because of the message they preach, because they're all preaching the same message, but because of their skill or their ability or just because of their background or who they are. They just like them for some reason. And so what they do is say, Paul's better than Peter, or Peter's better than Paul, or Apollos is better than both of them. So I'm going to go follow him. I am of Paul. And so they misunderstand the nature of the message, which makes them misunderstand the nature of the messenger. And when they do that, and a person follows Apollos because they think he's better than Paul, they're going to think they're better than the people who followed Paul. And so there's the problem with where they stand. And you see that in chapter 1. He talks about first the division and then the purpose of the division, or why they were divided, because of the message of the cross being misunderstood as wisdom from the world. He'll elaborate on that in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he'll go on to talk about, okay, here's the preacher, here's his purpose, here's his position. He's merely a messenger. He plants, Apollos waters, God gives the increase. The power is not in the preacher, it's in the message. It's in the author of the message. And so there's the position of the preacher. And in chapter 4, he addresses that concept of them being puffed up because of their position. I am of Paul, Apollos. In verse 6, it says, these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So I'm better than you because I'm of Paul. And that's a misunderstanding of the gospel, misunderstanding of Paul's office as an apostle, as a preacher, and then a misunderstanding of where you stand. You're on equal grounds. In chapter 12, he says, you all were made to drink into the same spirit. You're all baptized into the same body. And you all heard the same message. And God didn't show partiality to any one of you. And you didn't earn anything. So you should not think of yourself higher than someone else. So those are the three points that we get from this and that we need to have to understand Paul's argument and the flow of it from chapter 1 to chapter 4. The nature of the message, the nature of the preacher, and then their position with regard to both. And so he starts in verse 10. Any comments or questions regarding that? Okay, he starts in verse 10. We read verse 10 that he pleads for them to speak the same thing in the name of the Lord Jesus, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Do we remember what Jesus prayed for his disciples in John chapter 17? How did he pray for his disciples to dwell, and what was his appeal for that relationship one to another? When he talked about his relationship with his Father, and he wants the same to be with his disciples one to another.
They serve one another.
They serve one another, and they dwell together in unity, right? Not division, because God and Jesus are what? They're one. They're unified. So just as you and me are one, Father, Jesus prays in John 17, 20 through 21, just like we're one together, I want those who believe in me to be one together. And they do that by appealing to God, by looking to his instruction, by making sure they're looking at the message of the cross and not any secular thing or any person. In order for unity to exist with Christians, really, anywhere religiously, there has to be the same message, the same God. And if you look beyond that, to go beyond what is written in any way or fashion, contention comes in, which is seen with regard to their situation here. It says in verse 11, "It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you, strife among you." Why? "Because each of you says, I am of Paul, Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" So the problem was not what the message was from each messenger. They spoke the same message. The problem was the people hearing it going beyond what is written to the preacher. So when I preach on Sundays, there's the message. If you like my preaching more than someone else's preaching, or vice versa, just because of who preached that message, regardless of what it is, it being the same message, then what you're doing is going beyond what is written, and now you're looking at the preacher. And that is a recipe for contention, for strife. And there are so many different situations that come in with regard to that, so many different problems that can spring from that. And the same goes with the concept of the philosophy. If an individual goes beyond what is written and regards that message as a philosophy, then they could take something or leave something. They could tell a story instead of using scripture, and then the contention comes in. But if we stay with the text, in other words, there's going to be unity because we're looking to God. And if you look beyond God to someone else, then there's going to be differences. But what we're instructed to do as Christians, what these people in Corinth were instructed to do, was to look to God, look to his message. And if they did that, there would be unity. Now, I mentions a woman, Chloe, and her household. And that's about all we know about Chloe, is there in verse 11. She either lived in Ephesus or in Corinth, because Paul's writing this while he's in Ephesus, and he's writing it to the Corinthians. Wherever she lives, whoever she is, members of her household, not just one, but more than one, those of Chloe's household brought Paul reports concerning this. They're telling him, which is where we get in the outline, that first point, reported problems. And that goes to chapter 6 and in verse 20, because this is reported by Chloe's household. It goes through to chapter 4, and then in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "It exactly actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." So there are reports he's being given, and this report of division and contentions comes from Chloe and her household, and he's going to address it because it is a legitimate problem. It's not something that he can just look past. So he says, "I'm a Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" With regard to those differing groups, the only difference is, like we said, looking at them as a philosopher, so they're going to follow them. Some commentators, some suggest that you've got differences in messages, but that completely ignores the point Paul's making for unity in the gospel. And these preachers, as he'll go into chapter 3, that Apollos and Paul were speaking the same message. They were laying the same foundation. Paul planted, Apollos watered, so they couldn't have been speaking a different message. So that is completely out of the question. But what some will say is that you had Peter, who preached more of a legalistic kind of message that looked to the old law with the gospel as well, that Paul preached from the fact of the gospel and all of these things. And you got Apollos, who was a better orator, and so he preached more of a philosophical kind of thing. But that's just some guy just speculating because he's not paying attention to the context. But one thing that is kind of hard to understand is the of Christ group. What is the of Christ group? And we really don't know for sure. They knew what it was. What seems to me to be the case is that these were probably people who understood what Paul was saying, that they didn't need to be of any man, but it was Christ they were to look toward, but they still had the party spirit. They were still saying, because you're wrong and I'm right, I'm better than you, instead of in love trying to get others to obey God in the correct manner. But whatever it was obviously wrong. It was grouped in the same thing. What does Paul appeal to in verse 13? Why does he make those? Why does he say those? Ask those questions, those rhetorical questions. What was significant with regard to those? What point was he making? If they were saying, "I am of Apollos," or "I am of Cephas," "I am of Paul," what were they essentially saying?
Well, Paul was a man.
Right, and they're giving that man all the credit and glory of what Christ did, right? Paul didn't hang on the cross and have his blood shed for you. Christ did it. And in fact, Paul needed it. You didn't have Paul have his authority in the baptism. Remember, you have in Acts 4, Peter says, "By no other name are men saved but Jesus." Not Paul, not Peter. It was Jesus. So essentially, he's saying, look at what you're indicating by saying I'm a Paul or Apollos. You're saying that Paul or Apollos is essentially your Savior. How else could it be? Christ did these things for you and you should follow him. Also, the first one is Christ divided. He's talking about his body. The whole reason chapter 12 makes sense about unity with the spiritual gifts here in one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," vice versa, the foot to the hand, whatever. That you're all different parts, maybe, different spiritual gifts, different abilities, but you're part of the one body. The reason that makes sense is because of the concept of the actual human body. Christ had a body, flesh and blood, and it was one body. It wasn't divided. He didn't walk around in different parts. His arm wasn't in one land while his leg was in another. He was a man, and he was there whole as we are now. And that's why this makes sense. If Christ's body, physical body, wasn't divided, and he makes that direct parallel by inspiration that you should be of the one body of Christ, then you can't be divided in this sense. It's inconsistent. And so that's what he was appealing to. And that's why that whole metaphor makes sense in chapter 12 and the rest of Scripture. Okay, verses 14 through 17 to finish up the section for tonight. He says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest one should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect." So what has to happen? What qualifications does a person have to have in order to baptize someone? No qualifications, right? The baptizer is never the emphasis in Scripture. That's never under consideration. Someone can be baptized by another, and it doesn't matter who that is. If they're obeying the gospel, there's no power in the baptizer. He's just putting you under water. You're being baptized. That's the significance. And so Paul was not sent to baptize. When the Great Commission was given, they were told to go baptize all the nations, right? Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. So he's not saying baptism isn't essential. He's saying the reason he was appointed as an apostle was to preach that baptism is necessary, not to baptize people. And what he said there in verse 14 or 15, lest anyone should say I was baptized, or he baptized in his own name, was a direct reference to part of why they were being divided. Because maybe some were baptized by Paul, which evidently there were. Maybe some were baptized by Peter. Maybe some were baptized by Apollos. But the baptizer is completely irrelevant. You've obeyed the message and you've been baptized in the name of Christ. And Paul never intended for them to think that he baptized in his own name, because he never did baptize in his own name. In fact, he just mentions a few people. He mentions Crispus and Gaius. He mentioned Stephanus. And he said, if there's any other, basically, I didn't baptize them in my name. And really, when it comes down to it, Paul didn't baptize very many people. And that's what he's saying. He preached the message. And what happened was those companions with him would baptize people. He'd be preaching the message, they'd be baptizing people. And if you think about that in relation to how Jesus walked about and preached, and with regard to the baptism of John, the same thing occurred. Remember in John chapter 4 in verses 1 and 2 that John baptized a lot, Jesus baptized more, but he didn't baptize them. His disciples baptized them. That's what John chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2 say. And so Jesus preached that message, and he ministered. He brought in the gospel of the kingdom and preached the baptism of repentance. And it said that he baptized more than John did, but he didn't literally baptize them. Same thing with the apostles. They preached the message, and because of their message they preached, Christ's message they preached, many were saved, but Paul didn't baptize every single person he preached to. It's just not how it happened then and there. There's no significance in the baptizer. And that's why he thanks God, because through the providence of God, that didn't happen very often. He didn't baptize someone very often, literally, as him being the one doing this. But that was not his ministry. And so he says his purpose was to preach. But preach in what way? Without what? Wisdom of words, right? Wisdom of man's words, which is how he segues into that next section, which we'll get into next time. But that's the misunderstanding they had of the gospel message. It's not a philosophy. It's not a word of wisdom from man. It's a word of wisdom from God. And Paul preached in that way. We see that emphasized in chapter 2. And we'll see why that's the case in the rest of chapter 1. His purpose was to preach the message, and only the message, not to change it in any way, but to preach it as it is the wisdom of God. But notice there, he says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So Christ was nailed to a cross, his blood was shed, he died for mankind. And in order to receive the benefit of that grace of God, which is Christ dying for the salvation of mankind, you had to obey the message Paul is talking about. But if he came to them and presented it as another philosophy and used crafty speech and wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, and they obeyed it because it was Paul's message, not Christ's message. Apparently, they had obeyed it because it was Christ's message. They initially understood it, but now they're, with all these preachers coming in and all these people that have this ability to speak, now they're dividing, so they need to get back to first base where they were before. But if Paul came to them and they obeyed it because it was the message of Paul, not the message of Christ, then they don't get the benefit of Christ's death on the cross. Because God's message is the power of God to salvation, not anyone else's message. It doesn't matter if he said what the gospel says you need to do to be saved. If they obeyed it because Paul said it and not because Christ said it, that doesn't save them. That's impossible. Because the power of the message comes from its author and understanding that. And so that's essentially what Paul was saying. And that goes on as you live as a Christian. You obey God's word because it is God's word. Now, that another question to consider, that last question, I want to answer that real quick before we dismiss, because it pertains to at least this text. In verses 14 through 17, I'll reread it. He says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides this, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Some take this as evidence that baptism is not essential for salvation, because Paul said, Christ didn't send me to baptize. But as we said before, Matthew 28 and verses 18 through the end of the chapter, Mark 16, the end of the chapter, the Great Commission, they were commanded to make disciples by baptizing them. So baptism is ultimately essential. But using this text, people will say, because he was glad he didn't baptize many, and that he wasn't sent to baptize many, that baptism is not essential to salvation. But I want us to notice in verse 13, when he says, "As Christ divided, was Paul crucified for you, or are you baptized in the name of Paul?" And that concept of them being baptized in the name of Paul, that's how they were thinking. How does that verse suggest that baptism is, in fact, essential? Right, through Christ.
Not through man. He doesn't want in any way to lead them astray.
Right, absolutely. He's making them to know, without a doubt, that they weren't baptized in the name of Paul, and that baptism in the name of Paul would not be legitimate. It would have made the cross of Christ of no effect, right? So that's when he says in verse 13, "Was Paul crucified for you?" Well, no, they understood that Christ was crucified for them. Paul couldn't have been the perfect sacrifice. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, the same logic comes into that. If they were baptized in the name of Paul and that baptism was not good enough for their salvation, then baptism in the name of Christ is good enough for their salvation. It's necessary for their salvation. And so Paul actually, whether he legitimately meant to answer the question of is baptism essential or not, he did it anyway because of that implication. If they were baptized in the name of Paul, that baptism didn't save them. But if they're baptized in the name of Christ, that baptism saves them. Baptism is essential. And so to look at this section of Scripture and say to be of Christ, you don't have to be baptized, is completely contrary to the whole logic Paul was using. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? If you were, you're of Paul. But you were baptized in the name of Christ, so you're of Christ. How are you of Christ? You're baptized in his name. Baptism is essential for salvation. So we'll answer that third question next time, along with the context of the rest of the chapter. So I encourage you to read up on that and study up on that when you can. Thank you for your time.